Well, what an exciting service with that baptism. I just love it. It's great. Oops. Try and avoid one thing falling and you make it worse somehow. This morning, we do have a wedding photograph, but you're going to have to be, I suppose you're going to have to be an old member of this church for this to make any sense to you, because this was a former pastor. Anyone remember that former pastor who had his 56th wedding anniversary? Oh, Bron, the children, up to grade? Sunday school, open Sunday school. Thank you, Gary. Who remembers Ron Nordee? He was here when he was a pastor. He had 56 years of marriage. Both of them, I think Dee just turned 80, and Ron's about 82, 83 now, and still going strong, as you can see. So if you know them and you want to wish them, then this would be a good time to do that. All right, could you open your Bibles to Galatians chapter 4? Galatians chapter 4. And we're going to read just the first 11 verses. What I'm saying is that as long as heirs are underage, they are no different from slaves, although they own the whole estate. So yeah, you've got a man who's got an estate and his children are going to inherit it, but until they inherit it, they're no different from the slaves on the estate. They've got no more rights or anything like that. Difficult to tell the difference between them. What I'm saying, as long as the heirs are underage, they are no different from slaves, although they own the whole estate. The heirs are subject to guardians and trustees until the time set by their fathers. Amongst the Greeks, amongst the Romans, we know amongst the Hebrews, the bar mitzvah, there was a coming of age when they became adults. They stopped being children and they were now formally adults. That's what he's talking about. When the father decides, then they kind of became of age. So also, when we were underage, we were in slavery to the elemental spiritual forces of the world. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Because you are his sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into your hearts, the Spirit who calls out, Abba, Father. So you are no longer slaves, but God's children, and since you are his children, he has made you also heirs. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. But now that you know God, or are rather known by God, and there's a big difference there. Many people know the Queen of England, but not many people can say they are known by the Queen of England. That's the difference here. But now that you know God, okay, well, many people say they know God, but how many are known by God? That's the difference that Paul is making there. But now that you know God, rather are known by God, how is it that you are turning back to this weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved by them all over again? You are observing special days and months and seasons and years. I fear for you that somehow I have wasted my efforts on you. I know that childhood for some of us is quite a few years removed from us right now. Yet I'm also sure that most of us have recollections of our childhood. I can remember the regulations imposed on me by my parents. For example, my mom used to put a tin of condensed milk into a pan of water and boil the tin. We all know the result.
Well,
I hope we do. If not, get a life. That caramel condensed milk, of course, you don't have to go through that whole process now. You just go and buy called Treat or something like that. I don't know. But you can actually buy it pre-boiled. The point is, I used to love condensed milk, but my mom would ration me. She would take a spoon and dip it in and say, now there we are. You can kind of, you know, make it last or not. It was my choice, but I had one spoon. Talk about frustration. I longed to be an adult because then I already knew that I was going to buy endless tins of condensed milk, boil them, and eat as much as I wanted. Quite frankly, I was going to do the same with chocolate. Not to mention the vegetables I planned to ditch as soon as I had control over all things culinary in my life. Now, be honest, who of you had similar thoughts? Maybe the food items were different, but the principle that you struggled with was boundaries when you were young. And who didn't look forward to adulthood to be free of those boundaries? Of course, you might be younger and might be right now thinking these thoughts. It just wasn't the food, was it? It was the same with the parents wanting us in bed at a particular time. It was they who made us go to school. Think of the lengths we went to try and get a sick day. There were many things we had to do at that age, which left to our own devices, we would quite frankly not have done. And so our parents or our carers, it might have been an aunt, a grandparent, our carers made laws for us, and we rebelled against them. It's what we do when we are confronted by a law. I was only allowed one spoon of caramelized condensed milk. I was only allowed 2 squares of chocolate. I had to eat my veggies. My bedtime was my bedtime. My mother saw through my transparent attempts to not go to school. The laws were the laws. My parents were the disciplinarians. And in those days, dare I say the good old days, the belt played an important role in keeping me on the straight and narrow. It held me accountable to those laws. Last week, we looked at 3 great figures in biblical history as we did a quick survey of 2,000 years of history: Abraham, Moses, and Jesus. Abraham was given a promise. He had done nothing to deserve it. God simply made a promise to him, and there we saw the seed of gospel, of good news. Moses was given the law. Now, the law didn't cancel the promise. The law simply showed that if we had to earn the promise, if we had to earn the blessings of the promise, if we had to earn it, we would never get to enjoy the blessings of the promise because we couldn't perfectly keep the law. That was the purpose of the law, to show us that we needed something other than our ability to keep the law if we were going to inherit the promises. But then we saw that the promises were fulfilled in Christ. Jesus kept the law perfectly. Jesus then paid the penalty for our failure to keep the law. And by simply believing, as Abraham did all those years ago, we inherit the promises. Now, this is a big deal for Paul. So much so that you will recognize that we're going to cover some of the same ground he covered last week. It's a big deal for him. And in fact, this chapter, he covers the same ground twice in this chapter. We're just going to look at the first part, but he covers the same ground twice. The message must get through. Justification is by grace through faith. We can do nothing to earn it. We simply receive it. And as we have seen, those Galatian Christians were being influenced by Jewish Christians they called Judaizers, who were telling them that, yes, you need to accept Jesus, but if you want to be really saved, you better also keep the law. Jesus plus law keeping equals salvation. And we saw Paul's strong response to this: you foolish Galatians, who has bewitched you, that having started with gospel by faith, you are now trying to do stuff to earn your your salvation? Well, our chapter presupposes a knowledge of the Old Testament, and Paul is here looking at the 1300-year history of the Jews from Abraham until Jesus. And I want you to try and imagine with me what picture Paul is painting here. Paul is creatively wanting us to imagine the Jewish nation during that period, from when the promises were given until the time of Jesus through the giving of the law. He wants us to imagine the Jewish nation to represent children growing up, these children who are heirs of a large estate. That was a Jewish nation. They represent children growing up with the promise given. You are heirs, but the law keeping you in check. They are heirs, but they haven't yet inherited. Now, even though they are heirs, says Paul, in practice, they are no different from the slave children on the estate. Like the children of slaves, those children who are heirs are subject to guardians, even though they own the whole estate. That is their position. But their position will change. They have to obey their guardians until they reach whatever age the father has set. This is their position. They are no different from slaves. They have the promise of the inheritance, but they are under the guardianship of the trustees, but their situation is going to change. Then Paul shows us Galatians what he's really talking about. That's the way it was with us before Christ came. We were slaves to the spiritual powers of this world. In other words, before Jesus came and died for us, before he came and released us from the obligations of the law, we tried to find favor with God by keeping the law. It was like a bondage. And the evil one used that bondage to make our lives miserable. This is what it means. We were slaves of the spiritual powers of the world. Now remember the illustration. If you lose the illustration, you kind of lose the plot. Paul is wanting us to imagine the Jewish nation from Abraham to the time of Christ to represent children growing up, children who are heirs of a large estate. They have the promise, but they have not yet inherited the promise. During this time, that 1300 years, the children, the Jewish nation, are living under the law. And the law is a guardian telling them what to do, even though they are heirs of the promise. And then the day came when that all changed. But when the time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem, which means to buy the freedom of those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. Now he uses sonship, not kind of children, because under Roman law, sonship had particular privileges. And so he wants us to know that everybody's going to have all the privileges, even though they're daughters. They're going to have those privileges which the Romans saw for the sons. So that's what the sonship thing means. They were slaves living under the guardianship of the law, but when the time was right, God put his plan into effect, the plan that would buy their freedom. And to do this, God needed to send his son, so that when the time was right, God sent his son. And because he sent his son, it means that Jesus was fully divine. But his son was born of a woman. That means that he was also fully human, because the whole birth process happened just as for each one of us. Jesus was fully human. And his son was born under the law. That means that Jesus was subject to the same law as all the others. But here's the difference. Jesus perfectly fulfilled the righteous demands of the law. And so one who was fully divine, fully human, fully righteous, that qualified Jesus to be our Redeemer. It qualified Jesus to set us free from the demands of the law. And when we embrace the forgiveness Jesus offered, we are set free from slavery. We receive the adoption of sonship with all the rights and privilege that means. And we can take our rightful place as heirs of the Father, no longer the same as the slave children. We now can operate as heirs of the Father. Not only that, God sent his Spirit of his Son into our hearts. The Spirit who calls Abba, Father. A human father longs for the day when the child looks in his face and says, Dada. That's what that word Abba means. That's the equivalent. When we embrace the forgiveness Jesus offers, he doesn't just forgive us. He gives us his Spirit. And because we have his Spirit in us, we can address God as Dada, as Abba. The Holy Spirit guarantees, it's an internal witness, that we have been adopted into sonship. In other words, his Spirit gives us the assurance. We are no longer slaves. We are his children. And so the indwelling presence of the Holy Spirit witnesses to our sonship, prompting our prayers, and that all becomes the amazing privilege, this intimacy, this relational intimacy. From having been treated like slave children, we now have this relational intimacy with the Father. And Paul confirms the change has taken place. You are no longer slaves, but God's children. And since you are his children, he has made you heirs. Heirs. You see, that's the point of this passage. That's the point of this passage. We were slaves with a relationship to the Father like slaves. No intimacy, nothing. Now we've become his children and the whole relationship has changed. There's a different dynamic. That's the point of this passage. And that happened not by us keeping the law, because we couldn't, but by God taking the initiative and sending Jesus into the world. And this is Paul's sadness. Here's the thing that makes Paul absolutely incredulous. The Galatians had been slaves. They had been under the guardianship of the law, being told what to do. The gospel had been preached. They had embraced that forgiveness. They had tasted the freedom that comes from being an heir as opposed to being under the guardianship of the law. And so Paul is incredulous. But now that you know God, or rather are known by God, how is it? Can't believe it. How is it that you're turning back to those weak and miserable forces? Do you wish to be enslaved all over again? Paul cannot get his mind around it. They had tasted the freedom of a spontaneous relationship, but now you are observing. You are observing special days and months and seasons are year and years. You have experienced freedom from that. But your relationship with God has once again degenerated into an external, rule-bound formalism. Why? They had turned their back on a free and joyful relationship, open communion with the Father as children of the Father. Instead, they had embraced once more a dreary routine of rules and regulations. On one day, I have to do this. During this month, I have to do that. I have to give a tenth. I have to go on a missions trip. I have to go and count the money. I have to serve tea. I have to go and apologize to that person. I have to read my Bible. I have to go to church. Why would anybody want to go back to that when we have experienced the freedom to choose to serve in response to the love that God has shown us in response to his grace and his goodness? When we first accepted Jesus, we were so grateful. Nothing was too much trouble for us in our relationship with the Lord. We spent time with him. We served when there was a need. We knew firsthand the experience of this freedom from have to. We didn't know it. It wasn't in our vocabulary. When we first accepted Jesus, we were just so grateful to respond to what he had done for us. It was fresh in our minds. In Revelation 2, 1 to 7, Jesus, through the Apostle John, writes to the church at Ephesus. And Jesus is commending the church at Ephesus. He commends them for their hard work. He commends them for their intolerance of evil. He commends them for their persecution, the way they persevere through hard times. What a wonderful church. But Jesus continues and he says, but this I hold against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. that is what can happen when we have walked with the Lord for a while. We lose the spontaneity. We lose the freedom that we used to have just to love Jesus, because what he had done for us is so fresh in our minds, and we drift back to the bondage of legalism. We drift back to the laws of have to. Why? You're forsaken the love you had at first. The Bible compares the relationship between a husband and a wife to his relationship with us. So here is a man. He realizes that this woman loves him. Finally realizes that he doesn't have to do any more to earn it. She just loves him. So he asks her to marry him. And they have a wonderful relationship. But then one day, the husband comes to the wife and he's got a little notebook and a pen in his hand. Or maybe he's got his phone set to messages. I don't know that you type it. I don't know how they do it these days. But the point is, he goes to her and he says, I don't want to ever offend you. So tell me, how must I respond when this happens? How must I respond? I don't want to offend you. I don't want to offend you. She smiles and says, but honey, you know me. You know what pleases me. You don't need to write things down. But the husband insists, and so he starts making notes. You see, he thinks the laws will help him love his wife more. And so every time he does something for his wife, it's, oh, and he goes and implements something that he's written down. Or when he responds in a way, he goes and says, okay, and then he responds in that way, putting into practice what he's read, putting into practice things friends have told him. Maybe they are all good things, but it comes from a heart of legalism rather than responding to what he knows about his wife. Can you picture that? Maybe only with great difficulty. Can you imagine what a proper, yet joyless, stilted marriage that would be? That describes the religion that the Galatians used to have. It's what all religion looks like. It's how we were. If we were at all spiritual and kind of thought about God, it was a legalistic religion. They had been set free from that. They were like the slaves, but now they've inherited the promises. They've been set free to enjoy an intimacy and a spontaneity in the relationship with God. But now they were choosing to go back to that legalism. And Paul asks, why would you want to do that? Why would anyone want that sort of relationship with God? Tell me, how does one facilitate that sort of intimacy in marriage? I think of some couples that I know who have had a long, happy marriage. Oh, they do chat to each other, but they can also just sit quietly, not speaking, because they know what the other one is thinking even without them saying anything. How did they reach that place? By simply spending time with each other over the years. There is no substitute for time in each other's company. You get to sense the rhythms. You can look in the eyes and know what is going on in their minds. Often no words need to be said, but you both understand what's going on. As I've said, the Bible compares our relationship with him to a marriage relationship. How do we find freedom and spontaneity in our relationship with God? In exactly the same way. By spending time with the Father. We have the Spirit in us calling out, Abba, Father. We have the Bible, all God wants to say to us concerning life and godliness and faith in practice. It's all there in the Bible. We have a tongue by which we can speak. We call it prayer. We can chat to the Father about anything. We have ears. We can listen. I realize it seems such a waste of time to sit quietly just waiting for God to speak to us. And when he does speak to us, it's often in a still small voice that we won't hear if there's too much clutter in our minds, too much noise. And so we carve out time in our day, time we can sit with our Bibles, praying through what we read, listening for the answer, simply spending time in his presence. And during those times when we're sitting silently and God doesn't seem to be saying anything, well, we can remind ourselves of what he has said to us. Jesus loves me. This I know. For the Bible tells me so. Just sit and chew on that for a bit. Or, I will never leave you. I will never forsake you. Sit and ponder that for a while and the implications for our lives. I have loved you with an everlasting love. We think about that. Just let it mull in our minds. Spending time in his presence. No substitute. No substitute. It was Augustine who made the comment, love God and do whatever you please. Love God and do whatever you please. You see, that is true freedom. If we love God, we are not going to offend him. If we love God and are not going to offend him because we love him, we don't need rules. Because we know from time spent with him what offends him and what pleases him. We don't need rules. We know. And Jesus seemed to agree with this when he said, you must love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength, with all your mind. When we have enjoyed that freedom, why would we want to go back to have-tos? Why would we want to? Doesn't make sense to me. Spend a few moments thinking about our relationship with him. Just think about how it used to be when you had just accepted Jesus. Think about the spontaneity and compare that with where you are now and ask yourself, which was better? Ask yourself if your service to him is characterized by a gritting of the teeth saying, I have to. Or if, even though you don't enjoy it, you have a sense of, I get to be part of what he's doing. Honestly evaluate the time you spend with him. Is it in the category of have to? Which it needs to be sometimes because we don't always feel like it. Or is it because we realize it's important and we therefore want to? Our Father longs for intimacy with us so much that he was willing to send his Son to die in our place so that he could enjoy that intimacy. That's how much he wants it. what does he want us to do to facilitate that? Father, by your Holy Spirit, I pray that you would keep on wrestling with us until we enter into the fullness of that closeness with you. We ask this in Jesus' name.